Oh God. Thinking of I don't know if you guys read a book. I don't know, it came out probably in the 90s, The God Chaser by Tommy Tenney. And I can't remember all the details, but I remember one time he got up, God was doing something, he got up to preach, and like lightning came down and split the pulpit. So I mean, Jesus, if you want to do that, this is beautiful. This has been just the worship, and this moment is really an answer to my prayer as we were going into this. We're studying the life of Peter. As we get into a series, we're going to look at his two letters, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And so we've been examining the man, looking at him, you know, from when Jesus called him and he began to follow Jesus to, you know, he denied Christ three times and was restored by Jesus in John 21. And then we see, last week we looked at Peter in the upper room and praying and receiving the Holy Spirit and preaching with power on the day of Pentecost. And then we're going to kind of wrap up what we know from his life from the rest of the scripture biographically. And we look at this, it's not really just, we're not looking at this to say this is how Peter was and we should be like Peter, but it's really, this is what Jesus does with a person. And I think Peter, if we were interviewing him, you know, we'd ask him these questions, and every time he would point back to Jesus. This is what happens when you encounter the resurrected Jesus and you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at his life. There's a lot of highlights and high moments and a couple moments of humanity or humility. But this isn't some, I mean, he is an apostle. He's a leader of the church. He's elevated and you know, he's been put into scripture. And so, you know, he has a place that I guess you'd say is in some ways above, you know, every other Christian. But at the same time, he's a human who's encountered Jesus and been filled with the Spirit. And so that leaves these things that happened to him as open possibilities. When we began singing, it just, my heart was kind of touched because I could imagine Peter singing after he had denied Christ and he's restored, and especially when he receives the Holy Spirit, sees a resurrected Christ. I'm trading my sorrow. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. When we were singing Multiplied, I can just, I was like, Peter would have no problem singing this song right along with us. And then even when Rusty prayed, he prayed that times of refreshing would come from the throne. Those are the words of Peter. Jeff shared with us last week as he was preaching, when they were cut to the quick and they said, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent. And the times of refreshing will come from the throne. And so we're going to skim through, I guess, Acts, and this is kind of a teaching, and there'll be some preaching moments within this. And so I wanted to give, there's lots of times that in the book of Acts that we have teachings from Peter. And so we're going to give him opportunity to preach to us today, if you will. And we're going to kind of skim through this as we go into it. And I mean, we see Peter, the book of Acts is a book of revival. You know, we see this happening, the birth of the church. And so I think we could be stirred up to faith, to believing for such things. We can be encouraged, inspired. We can take heart and take note of what they did, how they devoted themselves to teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to the prayers, and the result of what Jesus did with those people. And so if you want to open your Bible, you can skip along. We're going chronologically at first through the book of Acts. And so last week we heard of the message at Pentecost. Peter stood up and preached a powerful message. And we had noticed this transformation from the guy who denied Jesus three times and was hiding in fear, was living in shame, was probably depressed, we would say, from the circumstances that he'd experienced. And, you know, he denied Christ in front of like a servant girl. And here he is before all Jerusalem boldly proclaiming the resurrected Christ. And not sugarcoating words, but saying, this Jesus whom you killed. And he's issuing powerful rebukes to men in power, people who have the authority to arrest him, to beat him, to try to put him to death. And he's not afraid. And so in Acts chapter 3, we see this is Peter post-resurrected Jesus, post-Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit. And God's doing signs and wonders and powerful things through his life. And he's walking through Jerusalem, heading to the temple, and there's a lame man, a man who is lame from birth. He's begging, and he wants, you know, a little bit of alms. And Peter says, these are his words, Peter and John look at the man. They directed their gaze at him, and he says, look at us. And the man fixed his eyes on them, attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I have to you, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand, and the man was healed. And even more so, Jerusalem is stood up. And the man is clinging to Peter and John, and the people are there, and Peter sees it, and he addresses the people. And here's Peter's words. He says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? He's setting the record straight immediately. It's not my power. It's not my piety, my righteous acts, my holy living, my good life has earned me some measure of power or ability to do things. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one. These are the harshest, sternest words that he could issue to these people. He is not sugarcoating it. He's not living in fear anymore. He's not denying Christ anymore. He's not afraid of consequences anymore. He's boldly proclaiming. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. And he goes on in verse 19 to call them to repentance. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Even these men who did this to Jesus, he issues the chance for salvation. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. He's speaking to them. And he concludes, or as he's wrapping up, he says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they're speaking, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, come upon them, and Peter's arrested, right? He's no longer shrinking in fear. He's no longer hiding. He's no longer locking himself up in the upper room. He's boldly proclaiming, and he courageously accepts the consequence of his actions. And it says, on the next day, the rulers, elders, scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. And they inquired of them, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, and he answers them again, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he just won't let it go, will he? Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This is a Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. These are Peter's words. It says they perceive the boldness of Peter and John. They perceive they were uneducated, and I've mentioned this before, uneducated common men, and they were astonished. Oh, and they recognized they'd been with Jesus. Yeah. That's the most important thing about them. And when people look at your life, do they recognize that you've been with Jesus? What's the first thing they mention about you? What's the thing that stands out to them about who you are, about your character? They know that these men had been with Jesus. They ordered them not to speak. Remember? They told them not to speak anymore. And they basically say, yeah, we're not going to do that. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We need to get to that place where we cannot do anything but speak of what we've seen and what we've heard. We get shut down by our imaginations. We imagine how people might respond if we bring up Jesus into a situation, to a person, somebody we know or a stranger. We get in our imagination and we think they might just kind of look at us like we're silly. Or we might be embarrassed. Let us not be stopped by anything. They could do nothing but speak of what they've seen. There was no way they couldn't address it. And we need to go and be with Jesus until people notice that we've been with Jesus, and we need to experience the presence of Jesus, the reality of the Spirit, so we can do nothing but speak of what we've seen and heard. And they threatened them further, and they released him because they were afraid and they couldn't deny that they'd done something good, healing a man who was over 40. And when they were released and went back, they joined with the believers, and in verse 29 of chapter 4, they prayed. You know, they've had some problems. Things have been stirred up. They've been arrested. They've been threatened. And they pray. They didn't pray something like, okay, Jesus, can you give us a little bit of peace? Can we just maybe get some favor? Can things calm down? Can we kind of go into a little bit of a quiet season so that, you know, we don't have any more problems and the church can grow? What do they pray for? Look upon their threats, okay? Jesus, look at their threats. They've made these threats about us. Can you help us out? Can you kind of make this kind of go underground? And they say, no. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You know, we see a transformation in Peter here. We see this boldness. This testifies to me, this is one of the strongest proofs of the resurrection. If this was a scheme, if this was a lie, if this was a hoax or a con of which the disciples were a part, they would not preach unto their death. They would not respond to arrests and to beatings and to harassment with prayers for more boldness and continued preaching in their face, bringing up their actions that led to the death of Jesus. They encountered something that to them was undeniable, was irrefutable, that demanded that they do nothing but speak of it. The only response was bold proclamation in the face of anything. To me, this is one of the greatest proofs. If this was a lie, they would have, you know, propagated it in secret. They might have, you know, printed some documents, spread around some pamphlets. They might have secretively gone door to door, but they boldly proclaimed this message in the face of their accusers, their harassers, their arresters, their persecutors. We see this transformation in Peter. Going on, the church has favor. It's growing. People are seeing what's going on. On the one hand, people are afraid to even join them, but they look at them and they honor them and they're held in high esteem. And on the other hand, somehow they keep growing in numbers and thousands are added to their numbers. We see Peter with this incident. It's not all positive. We see Ananias and Sapphira. People are selling their possessions, sharing with the church, and they sold a property and they decide to bring part of it to the church, and yet they kind of give the impression, they let on that they've donated the entire proceeds of the property. They've lied. And I've been thinking about this a lot. I've been kind of reflecting on partially on the Ten Commandments. You know, you're not supposed to bear false witness. I've also been meditating a lot on Proverbs 6. And as I'm dealing with youth, especially I work with kids that are in the church and in the youth group and kids that are outside through coaching. And you see, like in Proverbs 6, it talks about six things God hates, seven things He detests, you know. Which there's like a slang term, 6-7, and I don't know what that means, but it could mean something bad. I don't know what it means, but kids are saying this thing. Well, God had the original 6-7. Six things I hate, seven that are detestable. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue is the second thing that God detests. And so God takes this very seriously. We see, you know, Peter denies Christ and is forgiven, and yet we see Ananias and Sapphira giving a false witness, giving a false impression. They're purposely misleading people to believe a reality that isn't true. And Peter confronts them. He confronts their sin. And he doesn't lay a hand on them, but they drop dead individually. They both, through their own mouth, express the lie, and they drop dead. And it's as if God says, I can have a lot going on in my church, but I can't put up with lying at the establishment of my church. And Peter's there on hand overseeing this. And a fear comes on the church. It's the fear of the Lord. We're going to see the fear of the Lord lays heavy on the church. And in Acts 5, verse 12, it says, many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles. People were bringing sick people and laying them on cots and mats so that Peter would walk past them. And their hope was that his shadow would fall across them and that they would be healed. There were mighty signs and wonders being done. People gathered in verse 16, 5:16, from towns around Jerusalem, bringing sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. So again, the high priests rise up. Verse 17, with the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. So they're arrested, they're threatened again, they're released miraculously from prison, and they immediately obey the Spirit and go back and continue to preach. We see a deep transformation in Peter, a boldness, a fearlessness. So the officials went to find him, and they found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, and no one was inside. And in verse 25, it says, someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And they went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of being stoned. And so it's reversed. The leaders are afraid of being stoned. When they were trying to use the weapon of fear against the apostles, the favor of the Lord was on them, and they're afraid that the same thing's going to happen to them that they had threatened. We see they're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. When they brought them in, set them before the council, they said, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And who stands up to give them an answer? Peter and the apostles answered them, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Okay? If you guys aren't getting it, I'm going to keep repeating it, Peter says. He's preaching a message of repentance. And he's leaving the door open for salvation. He's letting them know, you've sinned. Here's your sins. This was wrong. You're guilty of this. And there's grace to be received. It's a mercy. It's a mercy when you have the opportunity in the right spirit to reveal to people their sins, to hold them to account, and to share with them the gospel of grace that they can be saved if they'll repent. It's no mercy, it's no love to leave people in their sins. I didn't have that written down, but that stands out here to me pretty strong. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. They were enraged when they heard this and wanted to kill them. We have this guy, Gamaliel, stand up. And this gives us insight to the times that I want to kind of reference in a little bit. Gamaliel stands up, and he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all those following him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And they took his advice. There were lots of people who rose up wanting to be messiahs, saviors, leaders, bringing victory to Israel over Rome. And they were ultimately defeated and their followers were scattered. This is a prophecy. This is a test. And here we are today reading these words, reading the words of Peter, reading the words of apostles 2,000 years later. It has persisted. It is of God. And it can't be overthrown. Amen? In verse 41, I love this. They left the presence of the council. I'm in 541. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You know, and I was thinking about this, and when we hear Peter preaching and he says, "This Jesus whom you killed, Jesus who Peter loved, his best friend was murdered, and these people had a hand in it," you might think underneath him preaching and reminding them of that, could be a little bit of anger, could be a little bit of bitterness, could be a desire for revenge, a passion for justice. And we would give Peter some grace in that. "You killed my best friend. I'm going to cry out for justice until your punishment is paid." And yet underneath what they were doing was love for Christ, love for his name, and a joy to be associated with Jesus. We don't see the bitterness that you might expect. We don't see the lust for revenge. We don't see the passion for an eye for an eye. We don't see an anger and a cry for justice to be delivered to these people. We see love and we see joy. We got to make sure that we're not preaching repentance to sinners from any of those motives, but a love for the name of Jesus and a joy to be associated with him. It also hit me. Peter knew the deep shame of denying Jesus, right? He denied Christ 3 times. And he knew the deep disappointment and shame. And he's able to contrast that now with the joy for suffering dishonor for the name of Jesus. That's a major shift. That's a major contrast. He knew the deep shame of denying Christ. And now he knows the surpassing joy of testifying to Jesus and suffering dishonor and beating and shame for his name. I think it stands out even deeper to Peter this moment. You know, we sing that song, trading my sorrow, trading my shame, laying them down for the joy of the Lord. Peter's experiencing that in this moment. I think we need that attitude. We're afraid that we might suffer dishonor. We might be looked upon funny sometimes if we bring up Jesus in situations where it's not easy to bring up Jesus. And we need a reversal where we rejoice when we suffer dishonor for his name. If we're counted worthy to suffer and to be dishonored for the name. I love that. I love that insight. Every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. And so we see the church growing. We see Peter having a pivotal role here. Joy is at the bottom of his motives for serving Christ, and a love for his country, a love for his nation, even a love for his enemies, which he might have heard somewhere from somebody at some time, that you're to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we continue in the book of Acts. We have a couple more instances. We see the church growing in Samaria. And so the apostles send a couple people down. Peter goes down to Samaria to see what's going on. And this is in Acts chapter 8. Peter and John, verse 14, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, there's a guy Simon, who saw the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This was Simon the sorcerer. He'd come to faith in Jesus. He sees them laying on hands, and the Holy Spirit is given, and he wants this power, and he thinks he can buy it, which is a grave misunderstanding. Notice he's not struck dead, though. He's not struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter doesn't hold back. Peter stands up, and he, through the Holy Spirit, he alerts this man to his sin, and he calls him to repentance. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Those are some pretty strong words. You know, and I think, yikes, you know, like, that is a harsh rebuke. But Peter loves this guy enough to tell him the truth. And Simon answered, "Pray for me." I love this, actually. I like this guy. This is a good response. I don't know his heart, but he doesn't get offended. He doesn't take offense at Peter. He says, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." And so Peter is not afraid to call out sin and call people to repentance. Going on in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul's conversion to Paul. And I want to get to verse 31 because this really stood out to me as I was kind of reading through Acts. Paul preached through, he's converted and he preaches and people don't know what to make of him. He's a great persecutor. And then he eventually is left, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Caesarea. And they send him off to Tarsus. In verse 31 of Acts 9, it says, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's a good thing for a church to aim at. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen? God, may we walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. As Acts 9 continues, Peter heals Aeneas. They found a man named Aeneas bedridden for 8 years who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up, make your bed." And immediately he rose. And in verse 36, we see a disciple named Tabitha, translated means Dorcas, full of good works and acts of charity. This is a wonderful woman, this Dorcas. And anyway, she dies. They call Peter, "Come to us without delay." Peter rose, went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows were weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter and sat up, he gave her his hand, raised her up. Then calling all the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. And so we arrive at Acts chapter 10, and this is where Peter's been. This is what he's been doing. This is revival, brothers and sisters. This is a good biography. This is a good life. This is Jesus working powerfully through people. And we get to Acts chapter 10. Acts 9 has the conversion of Paul, and some people call Acts chapter 10 part of, or a conversion, if you will, of Peter. And so I'll summarize it. You can read this. But there's a Roman centurion of the Italian cohort named Cornelius, right? And so I referenced, they were talking, Gamaliel was talking about Peter, and he talked about Judas from Galilee, and he talked about the other guy, I can't remember his name, who got 400 men, and they tried to fight the Romans, and he was killed, and they were scattered. This was the time that the people of Israel lived in. They were under occupation by the Romans, and I don't think that we can completely understand the dynamic, the conflicted opinions and ideas, the feelings, the anger, the resentment that everyday Jews had against the Romans. We get an understanding of it. I've actually been reading a book lately. It's called The Bronze Bow. It's a young adult literature, young adult book. It was written probably in the 50s, and it follows this young boy. His name's Daniel, who lives around Galilee, and his father and mother were killed by the Romans, crucified, and left on the cross, and he witnessed this as a young boy, and so in his heart, he harbors deep hatred, and it's a wonderful fictional story, but his sister loses her mind and goes crazy, and they think she's demon possessed, and his grandma basically is widow, you know, left alone with no one to care for her. And he finds himself, he escapes to the mountains and lives with this zealot who's trying to raise a rebellion against Rome. And this book does an excellent job of going through the conflicted feelings that these people had, and it helps you see the viewpoint of the zealots. Allison, have you ever read The Bronze Bow? You have it. It was a Newbery winner. It's in homeschool rotation probably. It's a wonderful book. And then some of the followers of this guy and this boy and the people he's in conversation with begin to follow Jesus, and he sees them changing, and he hears the teachings of Jesus about loving your enemies, and he's working through that process, and he's trying to reconcile the Old Testament scripture, his hatred for the Romans, the message of Jesus. It's a wonderful book. It's a really powerful story. And so we have this man, Cornelius, who's part of the Italian cohort, which means he came from Italy, which is where Rome is, if you didn't know that. And he's a volunteer. He's like a true, initially as he volunteered, he would have been what you'd consider a patriot to Rome, a true believer in the Roman project. And he volunteered to serve Rome in this way. And he is serving in this area, and somehow along the way, he encounters the teachings of the Torah, the Old Testament, and he becomes a believer, even though he's a Gentile. He is a believer and really seems to be a man of God, even though he wouldn't have been accepted into synagogue. He wouldn't have been accepted into fellowship. And an angel, he's praying, he gives alms, he's a generous man. He prayed continually to God, it says, and he was praying one day, and he has a vision of an angel, and it tells him to go to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter, lodging with Simon, a tanner. The angel tells him to send for Peter, and he does. He obeys immediately. And it says the angel of the Lord appears to him, and I want to point this out, I guess. And it says he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord? What is it, Lord?" And the angel says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. And now send men to Joppa to bring one Simon." The next day, Peter's in Joppa, and he's praying on the rooftop, and he has a vision. He was hungry. It was right when lunch, you know, time to be eat. He's praying. He wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open, and a great sheet descended, let down by the four corners on the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air, and there was a voice that came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And so he has this vision of these animals. Some would be kosher, some were unclean. And when he's told to rise and kill and eat, this kind of stood out to me. Peter said in verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And so Cornelius, God visits him, and he says, "What is it, Lord?" And he obeys immediately. Peter has a vision, hears the voice of the Lord, and he says, "By no means, Lord." Okay? This guy, Peter, I don't know what's going on here, but this isn't the first time he told Jesus no. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells him that he's going to be crucified, handed over to be killed. And Peter says, "By no means, Lord, we're not going to let this happen." And Jesus has to rebuke him. In John chapter 12, I believe, when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, Peter says, "No, Jesus, you're not going to lay a hand on me. You're not going to wash my feet." And so Peter has kind of a bad habit of initially telling God no, you know? And I thought about it, and Jesus told the parable. He's like, a man has two sons, and he tells them to do something. And the one guy says, "Yeah, I'll do it," and then he never does. And the one son says, "No, I'm not going to," but eventually he does. I mean, I think that's something about Peter there, you know, like he kind of says no, but then he gets around to doing it. And it says this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And so, you know, I don't know what it is about Peter, and he has to hear things experience things three times. He denies Jesus three times. Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" in John 21 three times as he restores him. Here the vision goes three times. I thought, you know, like, I've heard about people that are like OCD. They have to like tap a doorknob three times or flick the light switch, or, you know, maybe Peter had some weird thing like that where it just had to be three times before he really understood or got it. So what happens is the voice comes to him a second time and says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And we see then the men arrive. At the exact same time, the men arrive from Cornelius. And so Peter goes with them and returns with them. The next day, he rose and went away. And he meets them, and he's praying with them. Cornelius is telling the story, and Peter preaches a message. He shares the gospel with them in verse 34. And then he lays hands on her as he's speaking to him, right? Let me find it here. While Peter was still saying these things, he didn't even lay hands on them. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who'd come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles. And Peter, who wouldn't eat anything unclean, the church really had only spread among the Jewish peoples. He sees the Holy Spirit come. God gives the seal to them. And Peter can't deny that God is working among them. They hadn't obeyed the law. They hadn't been circumcised, all these things. And so Peter reports back to the church, and he tells them those words, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And so the church spreads among the Gentiles. And Peter is remaining in verse 12. I'm trying to wrap up here, get a few more things going, and get to the end here. But King Herod laid violent hands on some belonging to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John. And he saw it pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And when he sees him, he put him in prison. And they were intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, essentially to kill them. Peter was kept in prison. And this really stood out to me. In verse 5, it says, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You have a praying church. Earnest prayer. Prayer with zeal. Prayer with intensity. Prayer was made by the church for Peter. And it doesn't entirely, lend itself to this cause and effect. Like, God wasn't going to release Peter. You know, I don't know how this works. God has His plans. He has His purposes. He told Peter, when he restored him, that when you were a young man, you went where you wanted to go, but when you're an old man, someone's going to take you by the hand and lead you where you don't want to go, showing him by which way he would die. So Jesus knew when Peter was going to die. He knew he's got plans. It happens later in Rome. But the church prays, and God does a miracle. All throughout the Bible, we see that God wants us to see this. When His people rise up in earnest prayer, God moves powerfully. And I think that's a call to us. Even this morning is a call to us. We're crying for revival. We need to be moved to earnest prayer for the things that we're facing. On behalf of our brothers and sisters, for our city, for the move of God in the world. So Peter... he's chained up between two guards, and an angel wakes him up, and he thinks it's a vision, but he gets dressed, and he walks out, and he finds himself outside of prison. And when he goes back to the home of Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, they're praying for him. The church is praying. This is nighttime. The church is praying for him. I believe it's nighttime. In my mind, it's nighttime. They're praying, and the girl comes to the door, Rhoda. And she hears his voice, and with joy, she doesn't even open the gate, but she goes back and tells the people, and they're not sure what's going on, and they can't figure out if it's really Peter. So anyway, Peter's released, and he escapes from Jerusalem, and he continues to preach the gospel. And so we see Peter boldly, courageously, this time, he leaves the persecution. He's led by the Spirit, I believe, and he goes and continues the growth of the church. And really, a lot of Acts then continues with Paul, and we don't hear a whole lot about Peter. But something comes up in Galatians chapter 2, and this is kind of not the best look for Peter, but I'm going to bring it up to you, okay? Because I want to end on a positive note. Paul's talking about the grace given to the Gentiles, and he goes and reports it to the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 9, it says, when James and Cephas and John, Cephas would be Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor. I love that, actually. The very thing I was eager to do. Remembering the poor is always at the heart of the church, and it ought to be. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So Peter still has a little bit of that fear of man, that fear of the opinions of people. And he withdraws his fellowship from the Gentiles. And Paul, Paul gives him a Peter. You know, Peter, Paul does the same thing that Peter does to the leaders. He calls out his sin to his face. And he said, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so Peter is rebuked by Paul. And you know, that could be, like, to his face in front of his friends, like, that could be a moment of offense or of bitterness. He could hold on to that, you know, and he might receive it, you know, publicly and not respond in anger. You know, he could save face, but he could harbor some bitterness, and he could, you know, subtly undermine the work of Paul in, like, the way he talks to people. You know, I thought about this, like, when people are offended, sometimes they're like, you know, I just don't know about that guy. Like, I kind of have a red flag about that guy. Or, you know, like, I'm not so sure if we should listen to him. I'm not sure if we should read his, you know, letters. I'm not sure about the things that he's teaching. It's kind of hard to understand, you know? Which he does say that, we're going to see. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, and this is one of the last things I want to point out about Peter. And I really love this. We see a softness and a forgiveness in his heart, I think. You know, I don't want to make too much of this moment in Galatians 2. There's not a lot about it. But he's writing in verse 15. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul. You know, that's no small thing. That's no small thing. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. He's saying Paul's writings are like the other scriptures. It seems like he's saying, you know, like the canon of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But I love that. He says, our beloved brother Paul. That's how you take a rebuke. You know, he's right. Okay, I appreciate that. How's it go? Better are the wounds of a friend. Yeah, how's it go? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay, so I think that's to say, Jesus has done an awesome work in the life of Peter. He wants to do an awesome work in your life. And Peter's a trustworthy guy. As we get into his epistles, we can learn from him, and we can grow. And so let's examine our hearts. Maybe we feel called more intensely to pray, to seek the presence of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our life, to be known as somebody who's been with Jesus. Maybe we have a bitterness that we've received from a rebuke, and we need to learn from Peter that faithful are the wounds of a friend. All right, I want to pray for you guys. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these people. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day that you've made. We ask that you move, God, that you would continue to stir our hearts toward revival, that it wouldn't be a moment on a Sunday morning, but it would be a movement through the rest of our lives, that we seek you, we seek your Spirit, we push aside the distractions, we invite the pruning, the cutting back of the unnecessary in our lives, that we would be more fruitful. And as we go into your word more deeply and we look at the letters that Peter wrote to the church, that we can take heart and be strengthened and encouraged and established and rooted and built up in the faith of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be with the brothers and sisters as they go throughout their week, that joy would be at the bottom of everything that they're going through, that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. It would be they would experience the fullness of joy that are at your right hand, Lord Jesus. So we ask you to move and work in our lives. Amen.